I invite you now to turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to, first of all, to Psalm 133, and then we're going to turn over to Philippians chapter 3. First, Psalm 133, page 519 in the Church Bible, 519, Psalm 133 is a brief psalm, but a beautiful little gem from God's Word. Psalm 133, this is the Word of our God. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And now let's turn over to Philippians. It's been a long while since we have looked together at the book of Philippians. The coming weeks, we're going to conclude, Lord willing, this great book that we've been looking together. It's been 3 months or so since we picked it up before. So I'm going to read from verse 12 of chapter 3. This is page 981 in the Church Bible. Philippians, we'll begin to read at verse 12 of chapter 3, and we'll read through to verse 9. So let's give attention again to the reading of God's holy word. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his own glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Now let's pray together. Our gracious Father, this is your word, your holy and inerrant, authoritative word. And we come and we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit now, the one who has inspired and preserved the word. Lord, we pray this because we are prone to disbelieve, and we ask you, Lord, to replace our disbelieving with faith. We're prone to misunderstand, and we pray that you would replace our misunderstanding with clarity. We're prone to twist the truth, and we pray that you would help us to give glad-hearted surrender and submission to the truth that you have written for our instruction. So, Lord, work in our hearts by your word. Prepare us for the day when our Lord Jesus Christ himself will split the skies and will come for us that we may be with him forever. So, Lord, you yourself teach us. Do not, Lord, we do not want to hear the words of a mere man, but to hear you, life-giving words. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In the 1800s, the Victorian period in England, there was a very famous social reformer. His name was Lord Shaftesbury. And he was an influential individual. He was also a very godly Christian man. He was also very wealthy. He used all that he had, all the gifts that he had, to the end of his days for the betterment of others. And this man, Lord Shaftesbury, as I said, was a very godly Christian man. In fact, he said, at one point in his life, he said, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." That's quite a statement. That's quite a confession. "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that has not been influenced by the thought of our Lord's soon return." He's encouraging us to live in light of eternity. For one reason or another, I've been thinking a lot about eternity and heaven recently. Circumstances that have come into my life in the past year, but also very very close in time as well. If you remember, also when John Falk, his last Sunday with us. Last Sunday morning with us here, he reminded us, remember his sermon on Isaiah 65? He reminded us to think, right, to live in the light of eternity. As he parted from us, as he and Margaret, you know, headed off as he is in Khartoum right now, he was reminding us, live in the light of eternity. Live with the glory, with the light of eternity upon you. And that is very much the burden of Paul's message in these verses that we've read from verse 12 of chapter 3 through to verse 9 of chapter 4. The light of eternity really casts rays over this whole section. And you can see it really quickly. You see how verse 20, he says, verse 20, "Your citizenship, where is your citizenship? Where do you really, truly belong? Not the United States of America." Oh, he says right there, "Your citizenship is in heaven." And in chapter 4, verse 3, he talks about these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, that their names are written where? In the Lamb's Book of Life. And then further on in that passage, right, he says in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Why? Because the Lord is at hand. He's coming. He's coming again. And so throughout this, the coming of our Lord Jesus, the fact that eternity, right, there's that moment when we will cross the threshold from time into eternity. That moment is ushering fast forward for us. And so Paul is, that's the burden of the words that he lays before us here. And it is an ethical section. It is a section dealing with the Christian life, how we ought to live as a community in relationship to one another. It's one of the key ways that we ought to be motivated to live for one another and with one another. One of the key ways to motivate us to that holy living, is to think often that my destiny, my true destiny, my true home, that's still to come. That's still ahead. And so we're to live in the light of eternity. And Paul is saying to us, we'll do well to live for God's glory here and now because of eternity. So we're looking at this passage together, and as Paul encourages us to think of our life not primarily as here and now, but to think of our life as it will be very soon, and to think about our life now in light of what it will soon be. And so he gives us, in this passage, he does two things. He gives us two general principles to orient our thinking. And then he also gives us three specific instructions for equipping our life to live in the light of heaven. So two general principles and then three specific ways he instructs us to live in light of the fact that we belong to heaven. The first principle is this, that we should learn from good examples and that we should weep for bad ones. That we should learn from good examples and also that we should weep over bad ones. Now you see this as he relates it in verses 12 and all the way down to verse 19. There are good examples and there are bad examples. That's how we learn. We learn from the examples that are around us, the people around us that impact us. And you know, right? Parents, if you have your children, your children, they imitate you. Sometimes that's rather embarrassing that they imitate me. You know, I would rather they didn't imitate me in that particular area. But it's the same with us. There are ways in which we find ourselves channeling our mom and our dad. You may be speaking a word to your son or your daughter, and as you're speaking the words, you hear, right? That's what my dad used to say. Those are the kind of things that we do. And Paul is concerned here that we learn from good examples, but that we're also aware that there are bad examples too, to shun. All right, verse 17, he says directly this, look, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And you notice how he finished it, this section, very clearly this is on his mind and heart. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul is presenting to us himself as a good example. Now, understand this. He's not saying I'm perfect, so I'm your guide, I'm your man. You know, because I've arrived, right? I'm the guru. So you know, look to me and just do it. No, he isn't, because in verse 12 he reminds us that he doesn't believe that he's been made perfect yet. But here's a man, right? The example that he wants you to see, the example that he wants you to lay hold of, is this is a man who's pressing on. This is a man who has been given the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man who has learned not to look to himself any longer for standing with God, for acceptance with God. He looks only to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in the beginning of chapter 3 in Rome, in Philippians. He renounces his old way of looking for salvation, and he embraces Jesus Christ alone. But now, having received that grace, he realizes that a race has been set for him. You know, you think about the 100 meter race, right? He's at the line, and as it were, he sees that the goal is still ahead of him. But he'll actually be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And so he's a man who's been given a race to run. And he's set off, and ain't nothing going to stop him. And he says, that's the example you need to copy. You need to have before you. He's a man who wants to cross the finishing line. He lives in the light of eternity, living to win the prize of the upward call of God, the heavenward call of God in Jesus Christ. And so he's a model for us of someone who lives in the light of eternity. I came across this illustration, and it's so well put that I'm just going to read it right here. This is how Paul, I think, how he works. Listen to this. This is a chap, Sam Albury. He grew up in Kenya, and listen to what he says. He says, the first mountain I ever hiked, see, you can tell why I like this illustration, right? Right there. The first mountain I ever hiked was a dormant volcano in Kenya's Rift Valley. The heat and altitude combined with my general lack of fitness made it very, very hard work. The slope was steep, dry, and dusty. I tried to match the steps of the friend just ahead of me on the trail, and to delay rewarding myself with a backward look at the deepening view behind me until I'd gained enough height to feel that I'd earned the look at the view, right? And then he goes on. He said, needless to say, my brain was switched to melodrama mode, producing regular reports about my never being able to get to the top. Too tired, too hot, too far, too unfit. Right, and he goes on, and he's got a big old list, another 15 words that he was to this, to that. Then he says, but one moment changed all that. A friend who had been further ahead suddenly called down to me. He was still an implausible distance away, but had just reached the rim of the crater. Sam, he shouted down, you're going to love this. It wasn't his words, but the expression on his face that did it for me. He was looking down at the volcano crater spread out before him, a sight celebrated for its breathtaking beauty. He looked stunned and amazed. Right then, I wanted to be seeing what he was seeing. I was suddenly awash with adrenaline and pushed my way up to his position in a matter of minutes. I was rewarded with the most spectacular view I have ever seen in my life. You get it. It's what he says. Paul has his eyes on something. Paul has his eye, right? He's over on top of the... And he's telling us, right, the example he sets, right? What he knows to be ahead of him has filled his horizon. And so he strains toward it with every ounce of strength he can muster. And he wants us to follow. He's saying, hey, Russell... Right? Hey, you're going to love this. Right? That's what he's saying. We see where his gaze is fixed on the resurrection of the dead, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we too are filled with new ambition. We can begin to see what he is singing. And so we push on. That's the sense that Paul is laying before us here in this passage. But loved ones, not just Paul, because he says, verse 17, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. There's not just Paul, there are others. There are many others that God himself has put in our lives who are living for God, seeking to pursue a life that honors him, living in light of eternity, running so as to win the prize. And praise be God that in this congregation there are many here who are learning to live the values and the glories of eternity right now. And we get to see that in the life of one another. And so it is drawing close to others and together, right? Study these examples. Learn to imitate these examples. Now, why is that important? That's important because the negative examples are myriad. I love ones, young people. This is an age, you know, the TV, personalities on TV, people present themselves in a certain way, or they're presented to us in a certain way, but we know nothing about their private life. We know very little about their what's going on in their head and their heart, but they're presented to us as people to write, really, really follow, really embrace. We put their posters on our walls and so on and so on. But be careful. Paul is saying, beware of the people that you use as your examples. Be aware of the good ones. Follow those. But beware of the bad ones. In verses 17 through 19, Paul talks about these folks who he calls enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, these are not gospel people. They're religious people, but the gospel has not captivated their hearts. The cross work of the Lord Jesus has not been embraced by them. And so Paul says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul is saying to us, beware of these kinds of people. Don't follow their example because they will drag you down with them. He says, he uses this phrase, their end is destruction, their God is their belly. Now, what does that mean? Their God is their belly. Now, it may be that they eat too much. Gluttons, right? That's the word. But it may be that that's what he's referring to. But much more likely, in the ancient world, right, we think of head is where we think and our heart is where we feel. But in the ancient world, you've got to bring it down, right? You think with your heart and you feel with your guts. Right? That's the ancient world, right? You, if you were ever coached football or something, right? The coach may have told you, I want your guts on the pitch, right? I want you to give everything to it, right? If you take that literally, it's kind of gross, but that's not the sense, right? I want your guts, right? And that's the sense here. So maybe Paul is mentioning here the belly, right, the center of their emotions, that these are people that are characterized by idolizing their feelings. Feelings over facts, emotion, not truth. And as a result, because they put emotion so, you know, up front, their moral compass has become haywire. And their minds are set on earthly things. Emotionalism and earthly mindedness has disordered their moral compass, and they are glorying in shameful things. They boast in them. I put it to you that that's very much a description of our culture around us today. Shameful things have now become virtues. Things that should never be spoken out loud are promoted in the public place. And Paul is saying, beware of people like that. The lifestyle that is set up and praised, that lifestyle is deadly. And to imitate it is deadly. So if you live, so as you live in light of eternity, you find and you study good examples. Not just in the history books, but living examples around you that the Lord has given to you, to study those examples and to press on and to seek to live for Christ and beware of bad examples. Be wary of the examples that you imitate. So the Apostle Paul is saying here, and notice a little word here. I want you to see this because this is important. Because Paul doesn't just, you know, doesn't just warn, right? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in these things. But he says that, as he says it, he weeps for them. Beware of them, but more than that, weep for them. See, that's part of the example that he's setting for us, isn't it? I've told you often, now I'm telling you it even with tears, these people walk as enemies of the cross. Paul is not, he's not enjoying denouncing the life of these individuals. There's no self-righteousness in his heart as he declares it. You know, this world is going to, right? He's not taking delight in it. He knows these people, right? He's been to Philippi. He can maybe even think of their names, and he has a face in view as he's saying these words. But he's weeping for them. And so the point is this: you're not likely to imitate the rebellion and sin of someone if you find yourself weeping for that rebellion and that sin. You're not likely to imitate it and follow it if you're weeping for it, if you're grieving for them, and where that life is headed. So Paul is saying, join me. Join in following my example as I press on, join me in weeping over those who have turned aside to a pattern of worldliness rather than copy them. But there's a second principle, right? Follow good examples, weep over bad examples. But there's a second principle, is this: remember your destiny. Remember your destiny. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to heaven. We don't belong to this world. The world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And if you're living in such a way that prepares you for eternity, you need to constantly bear in mind where your citizenship really is, where your roots really are. Not here, but another world, a better world. And Paul says here, our citizenship is in heaven. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, just as a side, you notice here that the apostle has not read the Left Behind series. If he had, he's not mentioning it here, because he doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a secret rapture of the church. He's going to go off to heaven. At some point, he's going to come back and to take judge the world. No, that's not here in the text. Right? He's coming again to transform our lowly bodies. Now, the picture here is a beautiful little picture. What he literally says here is this change that will come over us, the people of God. The literal word is this: the body of our humiliation will be changed into the body of Christ's exaltation. The body of our humiliation will be changed into the body of Christ's exaltation. The body of our humiliation, it'll be gone. And it will be replaced by perfect conformity to the body of Christ's exaltation. Now, that's the destiny that you and I have before us. The glory that awaits, right? You want to say with the Apostle John, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because I long for the day when my body will be made perfect." My body breaks down. And the day when sin will no longer encumber my life and ensnare and entangle me. No, the day is coming when perfect fellowship with my Savior and with his people will begin. That moment, right? The moment when all blessings come together, when you cross the threshold of time into eternity. So Paul is saying, remember that. That's coming. Remember where your citizenship is. Remember that Christ is coming. Keep your eyes on that destiny, and it will help you to live in a state of readiness here while you wait. So, remember these two principles that he lays before us. He says, first of all, he says, imitate good examples. Beware of bad examples. And remember your destiny. Remember your destiny. Remember where you truly belong. But now, three specific instructions. In light of that, you see verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, in light of these things that I've just talked about from verse 12 onwards, in light of this, brothers and sisters, now the ones I love and long for, the ones I cherish, stand firm in the Lord. But how? Well, that's what he's referring to in these verses, verse 2 through verse 9. We're going to come back and look at some of these things in a little bit more detail in the weeks ahead. But I want us to see in big picture, the apostle is saying here, how will you live life now with eternity in your sights? How will eternity affect what you do now? Your relationships, the way you think about yourself and your place in the world, how you think about how you act in terms of your relationship with God. So three things he instructs them. First, he instructs them to replace division with joy. To replace division with joy. You see that verse 2 and 3? I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now notice this. You see, in light of eternity, in light of the fact that eternity is our home, he then appeals to these two ladies, in light of that truth, to live differently. Replace division with joy. If you're going to live as someone who demonstrates that you're a citizen of heaven, the first thing is to replace division with joy. Now, these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, they're not false teachers. They're not enemies of the cross. These are two ladies that have worked side by side with the Apostle Paul. That's what he says there. They have worked fellow workers with him in the work of the gospel. These are two women that he dearly loves. Their names are enrolled in heaven, he says. But he's saying that sometimes, maybe often, that in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, disagreements can arise between godly believers. Between godly believers. You may have heard the old line that somebody's called, you know, Euodia and Syntyche, that they're, you know, odious and soon touchy, which is kind of rough, because I'm not sure that that's exactly right. Odious and soon touchy. Well, I think these are just two ladies, right? Godly believers. Who have, and we don't know why, we don't know if it was doctrinal, right? One of them got a doctrine different, and one's in one corner and the other's in the other corner, right? When they pass each other in the corridor, eyes divert down, right? We don't know if it was personality, we're not told, but the apostle entreats both of them personally. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. We don't know what's caused their estrangement. But he appeals to both of these women and reminds them that there's not just two people involved here. There's not just this person Euodia and this person Syntyche. It's just between these two ladies. Reminds them there's a third person, the Lord himself. Agree in the Lord, he says. There's a third person who's involved, right? He's the one that owns heaven. He's the one to whom the kingdom towards which these two ladies are going. And so in light of that, because that is true, He calls them both to agree in the Lord. It says, have one mind. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. I want you to have one mind. I want you to notice that. That's very important because, right, we talk about unity. We talk about the unity of the church and the importance of the unity of the church. And I praise God that we have such unity and such fellowship and such love for one another in this church. But we don't take it for granted. Where does unity start? You take these words that the Apostle Paul is saying. You know, we have unity if that person, you know, no longer looks at me like that or says so-and-so, right? That's how we think of it. But it doesn't, because Paul says, agree, have one mind in the Lord. Where unity begins is right here. It's in my head and in my heart and in your head and your heart. That's where unity begins. You know, if there's something that happens, somebody slights me or you. Now, this is where unity comes in, doesn't it? Because slighting or there's some word that hurts your feelings, soon touchy. How you think about that individual. Right, you do the old, you know, you get the dull thing, right? You get the all the way home, right? I mean, that's our tendency. You get that thing out and so in your head, you're not thinking unity. You're not thinking agree in the Lord, have one mind. So you see that? I mean, unity begins here. And here, not in the other individual. I'll be unified if they're unified. Begins with me and my attitude to this. But it doesn't end there. Because you notice this where he says, okay, I'm talking to you, Euodia and Syntyche. What about that? Being called out and, you know, your name there, you read this letter out, and suddenly it's you right out front being talked about. But he turns to another person. He says, help these women, my true companion, because these ladies have strived side by side with me in the gospel, and I want you to help these women. Now, the picture here, the words being used, is I want you to go, right? I want you to take Euodia, you know, she's sat over there, and Syntyche's down over this end, and I want you to go, right? And I want you to get her right hand, and I want you to go over here and take her hand too, and I want you to work to bring these two ladies together. Not to leave them to get on with it, but for you to help them. To he's not saying let's just put the stuff under the carpet and ignore the problems. Or he's saying he's not taking sides in terms of, you know, she's more right than she is. But here, my fellow worker, you're there to help these ladies to be reconciled, and that's exactly how the body should work. As we help each other to live in light of the fact that the Lord is at hand, that he's coming again, and that you and I will stand before him. Time for one more. And this is to say that we don't only replace division with joy, but we replace anxiety with the peace of God. That we replace anxiety with the peace of God. Paul says, verses 5 and 6, that the Lord is at hand, so therefore do not be anxious about anything. Those two things go together. You can see that, right? The Lord is at hand, therefore don't be anxious about anything. Our Savior's coming, the victory that he has won, it will be completed on that day. His return happens, his triumph consummated, and we will be at complete peace. So why do we need to be afraid? Jesus, our Savior, reigns, and he's coming soon. That's what Paul says. That's what he joins together, the thoughts that he joins together. And yet, loved ones, saying that and living that, two different things, right? Because loved ones, notice this. I just want to, you know it, I'm sure, but I want to point it out. Why does the Bible tell us so often, don't fear, don't be afraid? Don't be anxious. Why does it say it umpteen times? It doesn't say it once. It says it umpteen times, right? Why? Because our shepherd, our great Lord Jesus Christ, he knows us. He knows what it's like to be a man. He knows what it's like to stand in a place and to feel fear and to have your heart running away from you and not refusing to be corralled into stillness. So here's the fighting off anxiety and believing what we know to be true. I believe Jesus Christ is coming. And because he's coming, that comforts me. And yet I worry. Yet I have anxiety. Yet there's that temptation in my heart to let my heart run away. So what do we do? Well, God has given us a means of grace. Now, again, we're going to come back and look at this a little bit more in the weeks ahead. But God has given us a means of grace. This is a church that believes in the means of grace. That God uses his word and he uses the sacraments that he's given to us. He uses these things to grow us. These are ways for us, as it were, to latch on to the world that is to come and to gain the resources and the power from that world so that we can live now. And one of the things he's given, Paul says right here, the Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And, right, therefore, the peace of God will which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? How do you fight against anxiety and get hold of the peace of God, dispelling that anxiety? How do you do that? Well, you use this means of grace that God has given. Right? It's not a, you know, sometimes I think we think, right, I've got three chapters to read today. Check, check, check. I've got to pray for so and so and so, right? Check, check, check. Right? We think of them merely as duties and not as blessings that God has given for our growth, for our relationship with him, to get these thoughts that we know are true, that God is coming again, to get them deep in our heart, to come in prayer, right? To come in prayer, right? That I come knowing that he cares for me, and therefore I'm going to roll these cares of mine onto him. And that's how you do it. You come in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Praying persistently in everything and for everything. Not waiting until the crisis comes, right? So often that's our attitude. If it gets really bad, then I'll pray. But here Paul is saying, no, it's persistence in praying. And often the reason why crisis hits us so badly is because we have not been living in light of the fact that my home is heaven. And so because my home is heaven, I get on my knees every day. And I latch my heart onto that home once more, right? There's a whole bunch of people who have got a call on my life in this 24 hours. But in this 30 minutes, in this 1 hour, there's only one person who has my heart. And I'm casting all my cares on him. Again, I did it yesterday. I did it the day before. I did it the day before that. Because these finite shoulders cannot take the burdens. But his can. So I come. Paul is saying, you know, perhaps you've already been praying in everything when the crisis struck. The peace of God can guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we pray in everything. Pray persistently. And he piles on the synonyms, supplication, thanksgiving, prayer. He piles them one on top of another to give us a clearer impression of praying persistently, consistently. And the picture is of this, of as we pray, of God's peace beginning to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The, The picture here is a military term. If you think about a castle and the keep of a castle, or you think about peacekeepers, troops that are sent into a place to keep the peace that has been won. That's the picture. As you pray, as you ask God, I cast my cares on you. His promise is that he will come and his peace will garrison your heart, will guard it, will fortify it, will protect you from the onslaughts of anxiety. So he's encouraging us, get a hold of the peace of God that comes as you embrace the promise of God that Jesus Christ is coming again for you. You fight anxiety, you do it by praying in everything with all prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Well, dear ones, we've talked a lot about a pattern of prayer here, a pattern of Christian life lived in light of eternity. The chief example here is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because he is one that lived. He came from the Father's throne and he lived every day of his life, what, with the goal set before him. And he lived with joy because of that goal that was set before him. That he would be in heaven, he would be in glory, and that you would be there with him. I want to leave you with this reminder. I've said this repeatedly as we've gone through Philippians. God never says to us, do something that he has not given us the resources to help us to do them. He never says to a hose pipe that isn't attached to anything, give me water. He doesn't say to a stick lying in the ground, pick it up and say, stick, give me an apple. When you're a Christian, right, what he does is he takes that stick and he grafts it. He engrafts it to an olive tree. He engrafts it to Christ in union with Christ. He takes that hose and he fixes it to the Holy Spirit, right? So that not only you get life-giving water, but out of you comes life-giving water. That's the gospel. That's how the Spirit works in us. And what he does is he joins you to this Lord Jesus Christ, whose pattern, not only his pattern when he was here with us, but his pattern is imprinted on our lives. So that as we run the race, as we live our lives, we are to think on him, to dwell on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he embodies for us the gospel. We're to live in light of his goodness and grace. So these thoughts, loved ones, from God's word, we have these general principles that we should seek good examples and beware of bad examples, that we should live in the light of our destiny. Heaven is our home, and so therefore we seek the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that are found at the right hand of God. Let's pray together.